Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, comforter, the spirit of truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, the treasury of blessings and giver of life. Come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain, and save our souls, O good one. Our Lord bless. All right, welcome to Catechism number 8. We're on 8 of 14, so we're moving right along. Last week, we always do a little recap. Last week, we spoke about the nature of the church. And then we spoke about the place of scriptures and tradition within the church. We spoke about how the church is the temple of the living God and thus of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we also talked about how the church is the pillar and ground of truth and how the church is the fullness of Christ. So you take all this together. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the pillar and ground of truth. And it's the place of the fullness of Christ. This means the normative way for man to live the spiritual life, which means to grow closer to and even to unite with Christ, is to join himself to Christ as a branch is grafted to a vine and to feed off of Christ's life. This is what the spiritual life is, that we're grafted on the life of Christ and we feed off of him. It is to be a member, not in name only, but in always, to make Christ's life our life. This is what it means to be a Christian. In always to make Christ's life our life. It cannot just be a name only, which is how much so much of Christianity is today. And we can do that to temptation even as Orthodox Christians, to just say, well, I was baptized, now I'm Orthodox, and I just attend my weekly liturgy, and I'm there. No, if you're not seeking to grow in Christ to change, if you're not seeking to conquer some sort of passion or to acquire some sort of virtue that you don't yet have, then we're staying still in the spiritual life, and there's no staying still in the spiritual life. We're either moving forward or moving backwards. So if we want to become a full member of Christ, we need to take the life of Christ and in all ways try to make that life our life. And this means being a member of Christ's church. That's what last week was all about. If we really want this life, we need to be a member of Christ's church. For those outside of the church, because I called being the spiritual life found in the church as the normative way of salvation, for those outside of the church, the fullness of this life is not available. But Christ's reach extends to the entire universe. So we simply make no proclamation about people's salvation who are not members of the church in this life. It's not ours to sit there and gauge someone's spiritual life, unless they've created some sort of heresy, in which case the church will judge them. But otherwise, this is up to Christ. Christ doesn't have to work in his normative way. He can work outside of his normal way that he gave us. But we still pray that people find the church and become a member of the church because, again, this is where the fullness of Christ is. And we love Christ. We know that Christ is life and a fullness of life. And so we want people to become members of the church. But if they're not, we don't need to worry about them. Just pray. Just pray and trust in Christ. For those of us who have found the true faith, we are charged not only to join the church, but to be transformed in, by, and through her. So after this, we spoke about the writing and compiling of the New Testament, explaining that the church, as the author and compiler of the Holy Scriptures, is the only proper interpreter of the Scriptures. And finally, we spoke about how Holy Tradition is the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. And thus, the Scriptures are both a product of and one of the forms of holy tradition. Okay? A lot of times in Orthodox theology, I mentioned this last week, they'll set up and say there's two sides of this. There's scriptures on one side and holy tradition on the other, and we take both together. It's not actually very accurate. It's more accurate to say that the Holy Scriptures are a type of holy tradition. They're a part of a holy tradition. Just as the Scriptures were written with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so those filled with that exact same Spirit, the saints, are the best interpreters of the Holy Scriptures. If we want the Scriptures to be interpreted properly, we look to those who are filled with the same Spirit that inspired the Scriptures in the first place. Okay? So that was last week. Today, we'll discuss the main ways in which we are sanctified in this church. So if we're members of this church living within this holy tradition, how are we sanctified? If you recall way back a few weeks ago, we spoke about synergy. And we spoke about synergy being the efforts of man in asceticism and the efforts of God through the church joining together such that we are inwardly transformed and glorified, or deified is the word that we used. These efforts of God in the church are mainly enacted through the sacraments, or what we more commonly refer in the Orthodox East to as the Holy Mysteries. The Holy Mysteries. So this is really the topic for today, the Holy Mysteries. And then at the end, we'll talk a little bit about the structure of the church, just the outward structure. You know, what's a patriarch, an archbishop, a bishop, just so you have some sort of understanding of that. So first, we'll talk about the Holy Mysteries. The Holy Mysteries are more commonly known in the West, as I said, as sacraments. A sacrament is often defined as a visible means of imparting the invisible grace of God. Okay? Visible means of imparting the invisible grace of God. The term sacrament is derived from the Latin sacramentum, which means a consecrated thing or act. That is, something holy or to consecrate. Which, by the way, came itself from a Latin translation of the Greek word. And the Greek word is mysterion, or mystery. And this is partly why we prefer the word holy mysteries rather than sacrament. But it's not just because it's a better translation from the Greek, and it is. In the Greek, they're just called mysterion, mysteries. The word mystery typically means something hidden or something that is unexplainable. The mysteries of the church, however, while certainly being related to this definition, there's a deeper aspect that we find with them. The term mystery in Orthodoxy means something we learn from by participation and experience. And it's an experience which transcends human logic and explanation. So they're called holy mysteries because human words simply can't explain the experience that we obtain from them. The Greek word mysterion has connections also to the word mio or maio, which is related to the act of closing one's eyes in response to a vision of some deity. So the holy mysteries then are the ways through which man experiences the grace of God. But remember, we talked about the grace of God being the uncreated light of God. So we close our physical eyes from attempting to understand the workings of God and simply step into their midst, spiritually experiencing the grace of God in the holy mysteries of the church. And this grace can heal physically. It can bring forgiveness and heal spiritually. It can mend spiritual wounds. It can purify. It can illumine or enlighten. It can bring spiritual gifts. It can unite one to Christ. We talked about how the work of grace is many, right? Grace can do all of these things. It performs works beyond the scope of human understanding. And this also is why we prefer the word mystery. Because the works of the mysteries are unfathomable, unintelligible, and endless in number for us. The way the church sanctifies us happens in ways that we can't possibly explain, no matter how hard we tried. So when we speak of the holy mysteries, what actions of the church exactly are we talking about? And how many of the holy mysteries are there? Well, the common answer to this is that there are seven holy mysteries of the church. Now, that's true. But as so many things in Orthodoxy, it's both true and not true at the same time. And so we have to explain this. The 15th decree of something called the Confession of Dositheos. Dositheos, if I remember right, was the Patriarch of Jerusalem during the Synod of Jerusalem in the year 1672. So it's pretty recent. And the 15th decree states this: we believe that there are in the church evangelical mysteries, that is, sacraments of the gospel dispensation, and that they are seven. For a lesser or a greater number of the mysteries we have not in the church, since any number of the mysteries other than seven is the product of heretical madness. And the seven of them were instituted in the sacred gospel and are gathered from the same, like the other dogmas of the Catholic Church. They're gathered from the scriptures. So, well, this seems to be a pretty strong word in this, right? There's seven. There's no less and there's no more. And if we say there's less or more, then we fall into some sort of madness. So it must be seven, right? What we need to understand here is that the synods of the Orthodox Church, the councils, are always situational. And what I mean by that is that they're always responding to certain issues and conditions of the time. Unlike with Roman Catholicism, Orthodoxy doesn't call a lot of ecumenical synods or large councils of the church. And when we do call a council, it's because we're responding to something that is happening, something that's being said or taught that is incorrect. So for instance, the first ecumenical synod, and we'll have a class, I think in three classes from now, we'll run through the seven, maybe eight or nine ecumenical councils really quickly, and we'll just talk about what the controversies were that led to them. But in each case, a controversy led to these. So in the first ecumenical council, there was a priest named Arius, and he taught that there was a time when Jesus Christ was not. In other words, Jesus Christ is not co-eternal and therefore equal with the Father. And a bunch of the church fathers fought against him. They wrote against him. The main one being St. Athanasius. But St. Athanasius wrote against him, and other church fathers were writing against him, and he wouldn't listen, and so finally the Emperor Constantine said, well, let's just have a gigantic council of the whole church, and then we'll address this and have the final word on this. And so that's what they did, and they condemned Arius. Of course, that didn't stop Arius. This is how heretics are. They tend to be pretty intransigent in their views. But either way, the council was called in response. So in the case of this this council in Jerusalem, what was it in response to? Well, think about the year. It's 1672. So we're looking at a council that's convened to respond to a bunch of Calvinist theology that by that point had started to influence some Orthodox bishops. And so this idea that there are seven mysteries, no more and no less, is simply a confirmation against those who would say that there's no such thing as a sacrament, or that certain sacraments like Holy Communion and Confession are not necessary. Or just in case that there's a mystery unknown to the church that was only discovered in the 1600s and therefore needs to be added. That's why the synod insisted on seven holy mysteries and only seven. But in reality, when providing a number of the holy mysteries, the church usually only does so for what we would call didactic purposes. In other words, it's an educational tool. It's meant to teach people. So I could sit there and say, well, we don't number the holy mysteries, but you're not really going to learn a lot from that, and it's not going to help you too much. But various fathers, in order to teach, would talk about a certain number of holy mysteries. So some of them said there's only two mysteries of the church. There's baptism and communion. Or some said there's three. There's baptism, communion, and confession. Or maybe they'll say baptism and chrismation and confession. Or communion. But these weren't definitive statements of exactitude. So really, if we're going to answer this, what is the proper number of holy mysteries? The answer to this comes from the great theologian St. Justin Popovich. I've talked about him before. He was a great Serbian theologian and priest. He reposed in 1979. He was an incredibly holy man, many incredible miracles from his life and at his grave after his death, but also one of the greatest theologians of the church. I mean, just an astounding theologian. If I ever hit a point where I'm feeling a little bit down in the faith, the fire of faith isn't really inflaming me at the moment, I'll just go read two or three pages of St. Justin Popovich and I go, okay, I'm back into it. His writings are incredible. And so he says something really fascinating here. He says, if a holy mystery is I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, if a holy mystery is a physical means of imparting the grace of God, then everything the church does is a holy mystery. Everything the church does is a holy mystery. He says, every Lord have mercy that is prayed in the liturgy is a holy mystery. Every single Lord have mercy is a holy mystery because it imparts grace. It's a prayer that calls down the grace. Lord have mercy. We're asking for his mercy, which only comes with grace. Every time we say Lord have mercy, we're participating in a holy mystery of the church. And so in a sense, the number of holy mysteries is infinite. There's no limit. Everything the church does is a holy mystery because everything the church does calls down the grace of God to transform us. However, he continues, remember, it's always a yes and no with Orthodoxy at the same time. Because all the holy mysteries have the God-man Jesus Christ as their source and center, really there's only one holy mystery in the church, Jesus Christ. The God-man Christ is the only holy mystery. So he says the holy mysteries are both singular and infinite at the same time in the church. But having said that, there are certain means through which the church imparts grace in very specific ways. And the seven that we typically talk about are what we'll talk about today. But this mindset of St. Justin Popovich is what we take with the church, that there's one holy mystery in the person of the God-man Jesus Christ, and because his work in the church is multifaceted and endless, the holy mysteries of the church are infinite. And so this is why we always approach the church with a great sense of awe. Everything the church does, we should have a sense of awe. Even standing at your icon corner at night. When we pray before our icons, we should have a sense of awe. There's a great holy mystery occurring right there. The God who created the entire universe and billions of people and knows the name of each person, even those who are not yet born, is listening to me and the words coming out of my mouth. Every syllable I speak, he's listening to. Is that not a great holy mystery? Even what we do at our prayer corners is a holy mystery. St. Justin's theology teaches us not to take anything in the church lightly. And further, that the acts we traditionally call holy mysteries ought to be understood as extensions of the hands of Christ touching our hearts. This is what the holy mysteries are. It's a beautiful theology. But as I said, it's for teaching purposes, it's necessary to go through the typical seven that we give. And so that's what we'll do today. The seven holy mysteries of the church typically given are baptism, number one. Chrismation is number two. Number three is communion. Four is confession, or what we call reconciliation sometimes. Five is unction. Six is ordination. And seven is marriage. Okay, these are the seven holy mysteries of the church. So we'll begin with the mystery of holy baptism. This is the one we'll spend the most time on today. We really, I should mention, and I think I mentioned this later in the lecture, but every single one of these in the old model that we were doing for catechism was its own separate lecture that we gave during Lent. So we gave another series of lectures, and there were at least seven of them because we'd spend a whole entire hour and a half talking about baptism, a whole entire hour and a half talking about chrismation. So there's a lot of information that I'm not giving you. I'm giving you just the essentials so we can kind of, you know, push through and get it all in today. But if you want to listen to some of those from the past, you're more than welcome to go on the archives of the catechism classes on the website, and you'll find them, and you can listen to those, and they're definitely worthwhile. Father Josiah Trenum is who we kind of stole most of the material from. He knows that I tell him all the time. So, hi, I steal from you all the time. But, you know, everything he gets, he stole from the fathers, so it's totally okay. Stealing's cool, kids. Joe, take that part of the recording. It's good thievery because it's for our benefit. So you can listen to Father Josiah Trenum's in his catechism class. It's the second part of his catechism as well. Well worth your time. But we'll go through the basics today. So we'll begin with number one, which is baptism. Baptism is performed by an ordained Orthodox priest or bishop. If that's not possible, if you have an emergency situation, if you're in a hospital and someone is dying and they say they want to be baptized and a priest can't get there in time, you could baptize. Typically what you'll do is you take holy water, and if you can just sprinkle it over them, you'll sprinkle it over them three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you can't get holy water, you get regular water. You bless it three times and sprinkle it over them. You know, God will accept these things, but ideally it's done by an ordained priest or bishop. The typical form is triple immersion, unless that's not possible. But if it's possible, we do it triple immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While this practice has been lost in many other denominations, the Greek word for baptism, baptizo, literally means to immerse. So it's right in the name. Baptism, it should be an immersion. And this triple immersion is significant because baptism is a participation not only in a Trinitarian name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but because baptism is a participation in the three-day burial of Christ and his glorious resurrection. So just as Christ was in the tomb for 3 days, so someone is immersed in the water three times. This, in fact, is the main meaning of baptism. A person is lowered into the waters so that the man of flesh and sin is buried. He's buried over and dies, and a new man, risen to new life with the Lord, emerges. This is what baptism does for us. We see this theology in John 4, when Nicodemus is the Greek pronunciation, speaks with Christ about being born again. So we'll look at just a few verses of this exchange. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this being born of water and the Spirit refers to baptism. We're being born in water, and chrismation, being born in the Spirit. We'll talk about chrismation in just a minute. St. Peter says in Acts that baptism washes away our sins. St. Paul says in Romans that it makes us, or calls us to a newness of life. And in Titus that it renews us in the Holy Spirit. And for these reasons and more, baptism is not merely an outward and public sign of something that has already happened. This is a theology you hear a lot in the West today. With Protestantism, we're told that baptism is merely an outward sign of something that's already happened within you. No, that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures clearly talk about baptism as doing something. So what exactly does baptism do? I'll give you six things. We could add more to this, but there's six things that we could say baptism does. Number one, baptism is one's official entry into the church. Okay? Baptism enters one into the church, into the body of Christ. And thus, number two, it's an entrance into the arena of spiritual warfare. It's one of the things I really want you to understand about baptism. Don't think that you're going to be baptized and then everything is going to be roses and lollipops and rainbows and everything's going to be singing around you. It's all going to be beautiful all the time, because that's not what Christ did. Christ was baptized, and then what's the first thing he does? He's driven by the Spirit to go into the desert to do battle with Satan. So warfare comes because the devil's not happy. In fact, one of the great elders and saints of the 20th century, Elder Epiphanius, I think he's been officially glorified as saint now, but I could be wrong. But he says, somebody asked him, they said, you know, when I was a Protestant, my Christian life was actually, for the most part, fairly easy. I went to church and I read my scriptures and it didn't seem too tough. And then I became Orthodox, and rather than things getting easier, things got harder. So I feel like I'm being attacked left and right. My passions have and sins have grown stronger. That doesn't make any sense. Why is that? And he said, imagine that we're all donkeys. We're these beasts of burden. He said, when you were Protestant, the devil had a rope tied around one leg, and it was the leg of doctrine. You had your doctrine wrong. But because it was only one leg, you felt like you had relative freedom, and you could go around, and because you were tied by that one leg, the devil could basically leave you alone. You can only go so far. You can't get any further. And so I'm just going to hold you, and, you know, that's where you'll be. And you can feel like you're free as much as you can. When you were brought to the Orthodox Church, that rope was severed, and now you had true freedom. And so the devil, in order to grab you, has to grab you by all four legs, and it becomes a really big fight. He said, this is why it's so much tougher. The devil's going to fight against you much harder, because now you have true freedom, and now you can really run, and you can really progress in the spiritual life. And so he's going to try to stop you in much more violent ways. It's pretty interesting. So that was number two, interest in the arena of spiritual warfare. Number three, the washing away of sins. Number four, it's that which sets us free of the consequences of Adam's sin, namely corruption, death, and the devil. How are we freed from corruption, death, and the devil? Through baptism. Number five, it's a transfiguration of ourselves. That is, firstly, a putting off of the old man, and secondly, a putting on of the new man, or making us new spiritual creations. And finally, number six, it makes us adopted sons or daughters of God. This is what baptism does for us. One of the common questions, probably one of the most common questions about baptism, is why the church baptizes infants. And we have to remember, everything we've talked about is that Christianity is life. It's life. Life is not based in the intellectualization of relationships. It's in the experiencing of relationships. So Christianity as an intellectual system to be understood, a system in which faith means mental consent rather than active life in the search for the acquisition of greater grace, is a really modern concept. This is not what faith has meant throughout the history of Christianity. Protestants today say that children need to become adults, at least in mind, in order to understand and accept Jesus. But that's not what Jesus taught. What Jesus taught is that adults need to become like children. It's the opposite way. And this is our spiritual goal, to learn the humility and simplicity of obedient children. So, how do we defend baptism of infants and the idea that children can grow in grace? There's a lot of evidence for this, but let me explain just a few of them. Okay? Number one, for many New Testament practices, there's an Old Testament shadow pointing to the New Testament fulfillment. Okay? So the New Testament fulfills a shadow of the Old Testament. So what was the shadow of baptism in the Old Testament?
Circumcision.
Circumcision. And much to the pleasure of the Jews, I'm sure, circumcision was not something that you had to be an adult to undergo. They did this with infants. And they did this with infants who were 8 days old. Just 8 days. So if this is a covenantal relationship with God, can an 8-year-old proclaim that they want that relationship with God? No, the parents decide for them. And you begin with that. That's the most major sign or shadow of baptism in the Old Testament. Something that was done on infants. Number two, we have other signs of baptism in the Old Testament. And these were almost always for everybody, young and old. One of the largest examples of these is the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea. When Moses parts the Red Sea, everybody passes through. All the Israelites, children and adults. And this is seen as a baptism. You're going from slavery. Now we're moving from the slavery not of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, but of sin, and passing into freedom by passing through water. It's a sign of baptism. Number three, in the book of Acts, we're told that entire households were baptized, and there's never a qualifying statement that tells us, oh, that didn't include children or young infants. Now, maybe those households didn't have young infants, but you still think that in the scriptures they would have specified the whole household of those this age and up, so that no one was mistaken. But no, that never happens. This is in addition to Peter's great sermon, which converted thousands, and ends in this way. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now you may say, yeah, but you know, it says repent. Children aren't going to repent. But listen to the rest. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call." Number four, Matthew 18:2-5 tells us, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.' Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Then in Matthew 19:14 says, "But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" So Christ exalts children as an example for us and states that of such is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, there's a tradition in the church of this child who he lifted up in their midst. We know who that was. Who was that? St. Ignatius of Antioch. We have his letters in the book called The Apostolic Fathers. And the tradition is that St. Ignatius was the one who he picked up. Nowhere in the scriptures is the lack of understanding of children despised. But rather, the scriptures contrast their simplicity and humility from our pride and calls them converted, as opposed to the adults like the Pharisees, whose knowledge is to no benefit. The Pharisees had all understanding, but that didn't seem to help them one bit. There's one last scene that I would tell you about that I think is really significant. Because again, this goes to, can children experience the grace of God? I mean, if this is about a relationship with Christ, yeah, but okay, we're talking about an infant. An infant barely has a relationship with the parents. The parents are just a source of food and, you know, changing diapers, but it's not like they have conversations and stuff. But what happens when the Virgin Mary, pregnant with Christ, comes into contact with her cousin Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John? John leaps in her womb for joy. He's now in contact with Christ in the womb of Mary. This is what we would call, modernly, a fetus, who is experiencing and responding to grace. Yes, infants can experience and respond to grace. Even a fetus can. So why would we deny them baptism? We wouldn't. By the way, I'll tell you just a little side note here. There are cases of saints who refused to nurse from their mothers on Wednesdays and Fridays. They would fast. That's clearly an experience of grace. It's not a personal decision. They didn't think that one through, but there's a sign of grace there. And you may say, oh, come on, Father, this is old legends. Well, I'll tell you, there was a martyr at Jacob's well in the Middle East named Philumenos, who was martyred, I think, in the early 90s. This was said of him when he was an infant. So this is not that long ago. And there are other modern elders and saints who it would said the same thing of them. Their mothers tell them they refuse to nurse on Wednesdays and Fridays. So this is just yet another sign that infants can indeed experience the grace of God. Okay, so that's baptism. Chrismation. By the way, I don't think I have to say it, but baptism, where does baptism originate? Right in the scriptures. John the Baptist is baptizing in a baptism of repentance, and then the apostles are baptizing with Christ right there. They're baptizing for this new life. The Gospel of John's interesting. It talks about how Christ and his disciples were baptized, and then not too long afterwards it specifies the apostles were baptized and Christ wasn't. This is a sign. I mean, he's already established this holy mystery with the apostles, the leaders of the church. Okay? Chrismation. Okay? Number two is chrismation. Chrismation is carried out directly after baptism with a holy chrism, which is an oil full of all these complex herbs, and it's very fragrant. It's used to anoint the forehead, cheeks, chin, eyes, nose, ears, mouth, the breast, the hands, legs, feet, and back of the newly illumined person. That's what we call somebody who's just been baptized, newly illumined. In the case of adults, these may be limited a little bit, but it's basically the same things. In the case of one coming into the church through just chrismation, which is what happens with a lot of converts in America, this is the fulfillment of their baptism, and a separate service of chrismation is done. Now, in this parish, we baptize everybody. What happens is right after you're baptized, you towel off really quickly, and then you're chrismated, boom, right then and there. And when we have a lot of baptisms to do, it's a quick process. It's a whirlwind, baby. It happens really fast. You don't have time to even think. We just go through it really quick. So where is chrismation from? From Christ. Just as baptism was from Christ, so chrismation is from Christ. Christ speaks in various places of an anointing or filling with the Holy Spirit, and the apostles were given the task of bringing the Holy Spirit to the newly illumined through the laying on of hands. We see this in the book of Acts. When they couldn't be everywhere, they began making this oil or giving this oil to bishops to be blessed and to be a continuation of the laying on of hands. So very early on, this became an anointing with oil rather than the laying on of hands. So why is chrismation necessary? Well, the gifts of the Holy Spirit need to be given. So baptism empties a person out of all that old junk. Well, now we fill it. So what do we fill it with? We fill it with the grace of the Holy Spirit through chrismation. Okay? And so the gifts of the Holy Spirit are many, which means not everyone receives every gift. Not everybody has every gift of the Holy Spirit. But there are common things that are given through chrismation for each Christian. Number one, it fills a person with grace. Number two, it fortifies the person for the battle ahead. It's like giving them a shield and a sword, saying, okay, the devil's going to come after you, get ready. And number three, it grants particular gifts of the Holy Spirit in seed form. It's one of the things I really want you to understand, that in baptism and in chrismation, grace is given as seeds planted within you. The spiritual life after this is what's necessary to water and to grow those seeds. So we still need the spiritual life afterwards, but the seeds are planted. Now we need to water them. Okay? That's chrismation. The Eucharist, or Holy Communion. The Eucharist was instituted by Christ. You're going to notice a running theme here. Just going to get a little foreshadowing here. It's going to be a running theme. On the eve of his passion, Jesus Christ, took the bread, and he prayed to his heavenly Father, and he blessed and broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after he had filled it with wine, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, there's a challenge. Some people say, well, Christ also said, "I am the door," but nobody takes that literally. Nobody goes to the door and says, "This is Christ." So why do you say that this, the body and blood, the bread and wine are the body and blood? Why do you believe that? Why do you take my body, or "This is my body"? Why do you take that literally? Well, there's many reasons for this. First of all, holy tradition has always done this, and we'll talk about that in a second. But let's start with John 6. In John 6, Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, ye have no life in you. When Jesus said this, people literally left him. They walked away, never to follow him again. And you know, notice what Jesus never did in that scene? He never said, stop, wait, I didn't really mean, that's not literal. There's a spiritual understanding you need here. And what he does instead is he looks at his apostles and he challenges them. He says, are you going to leave me too? And they say, where would we go? You have the words of life. So he says, you have no life in you unless you eat my body and drink my blood. This holy mystery is at the center and heart of the church. If we were to take, just to understand this, because the church is called the body of Christ, but the Eucharist is called the body of Christ. So which is it? Well, the two are connected. So if we were to take an apple, and I took a bite and gave it to you, you took a bite, you take a bite, everyone takes a bite, and I ask, where's the apple? We could say, well, the apple is here in the midst of us. It's within all of us. When you receive Holy Communion, you receive the fullness of Christ. And I receive the fullness of Christ. And all together, what do we have? The body of Christ. Christ is in me, he's in you, so all together we make the body of Christ. And in the body of Christ, each of us has different gifts, and so St. Paul compares this to being like different limbs of the body. You may be a hand, I may be a foot, or an elbow. I'm probably some of you. I'm like the pinky toe on the left foot. No one really cares about that. That's probably me, but some people are more important, you know, they're the nose, or the ears, or the eyes, something along those lines. So this is why the church is called the body of Christ. And this is also why children, even immediately following their baptism, like everybody else, receive communion. We commune children as well. Because if they're a member of the church, then receiving the body of Christ to make sure they remain a member of the body of Christ is normative. That's normal. The Holy Eucharist is at the center of our worship. And why? Because our worship is transformative. We seek to have Christ dwell within us. So Holy Communion makes this possible. In communion, we literally have the blood of Christ coursing through our veins. And that's why we take it very seriously. We take Holy Communion very seriously. When I prepare Holy Communion, you notice we have the chalice and then we have that raised dish called the paten, and that's where the body lies. I make sure that if any crumbs, which they do every single time I do liturgy, a few crumbs are going to fall off the paten and fall onto the antimension, that cloth that we do it on, that we celebrate Holy Communion on. I make sure that I clean that cloth off very carefully when we're done. There's not a crumb left. And if anything were to bounce and fall on the floor, which God forbid, but it has happened a few times, I get on the floor, and if I need to pause liturgy for half an hour to look for that crumb, I'll pause it for half an hour and look for that crumb. Because I don't know if that crumb came from a separate part of the bread or if it came from the body. I want to make sure I take care of it. We take communion very seriously, which means we take preparation for Holy Communion very seriously. St. Paul warns. He warns that there are those who receive Holy Communion unworthily, and many are sick because of it, and some have died because of it. This is what happens when we receive Christ unworthily. In St. Ignatius' letters, the same St. Ignatius we just talked about, he almost mocks the fact that there are some who don't believe that the Holy Communion is the body and blood of Christ. This is somebody who knew the apostles. And so clearly we trust him. If Protestants who say, no, this is not the real body and blood of Christ, my challenge to them is, what about St. Ignatius who knew the apostles? You'd think that they would have corrected him on that one. But they didn't. So how do we receive Holy Communion properly? We need to understand that there's a very big difference between being prepared and being worthy. Is any of us ever worthy of Holy Communion? No. No. Sometimes you see the word worthy used in the prayers, that we want to receive it worthily. But what we really mean is that we want to be properly prepared for Holy Communion. And we prepare through prayer, through fasting, and through the next mystery we're going to talk about, Holy Confession. These are the three legs of the stool on which the spiritual life rests. If you take out any one of those legs, your spiritual life will fall apart. You cannot be a healthy Orthodox Christian without prayer. You cannot be a healthy Orthodox Christian without fasting, and you cannot be a healthy Orthodox Christian without confession. Those three legs are absolutely necessary. And if we're engaging those regularly, then we're properly prepared for Holy Communion. Now, in the parish prayer book, you'll notice that there is a service called Little Compline, and there's a canon called the Canon of Preparation for Holy Communion. In the Little Compline, it tells you exactly where to insert that canon. So when you get to that part and it says insert the canon, if you're preparing for Holy Communion, the night before, you'll typically pray Little Compline. You'll do it with the canon of preparation for Holy Communion, and then you finish Little Compline. And in the morning of, you go to the service of preparation for Holy Communion, which contains these 9 or 10 prayers in preparation for Holy Communion. Really beautiful prayers too. So much great theology within them, and just astounding pastoral theology as well. Really beautiful. So those are things you'll want to get used to doing. Can you pray those prayers now? Yes, if you want to get used to them, you can pray them now, but obviously you'll wait until after baptism to receive Holy Communion. Holy Communion, we are certain of the holiness and the literal nature of it, that it is the body and blood of Christ, from many, many miracles. There's plenty of scriptural evidence. There's plenty of evidence from the early fathers, but also there's many miracles that have happened throughout the history of the church. Many people have seen, in fact, I know a priest in Washington who had a little boy in his parish who asked him, when you're preparing Holy Communion, what's that blue light I see that comes down from the ceiling and goes into the chalice? The priest had to keep from tearing up. He just said, it's grace, it's grace. This is Norman. We've had saints who have looked in, and rather than seeing bread floating in there, they saw a little tiny Christ floating in there. We've had cases where I know of one 20th century saint who, when he forgot to heat the water, because we put a hot water in there, so communion is warm, and he forgot to heat the water, and he went, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? And he looked over at the chalice, and the chalice immediately started steaming by itself. I could spend the whole entire time telling you about Eucharistic miracles in the church. These things happen all the time. But one of the things we don't do is we don't have Eucharistic adoration. This is something that you see in Roman Catholicism, where they'll take the consecrated host and they'll put it in a monstrance, and put it on the altar, and then people will come and just pray before it. And they say, well, we're in the presence of Christ, we're praying before it. And the Orthodox Church goes, A, the early church never did that, and B, Holy Communion is called communion because it's meant to be communed. It's meant to be participated in. It's meant to be eaten. Christ didn't say, take, look, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, examine, this is my blood. No, take, drink, this is my blood. So it's meant to be participated in. We have a reserved sacrament on the altar at all times. It's always there. But Eucharistic adoration is a very, very late idea in Roman Catholicism. Okay, again, we could talk the entire time about the Eucharist, but we'll keep going. So, number 4, repentance or confession, or reconciliation is often called. This was instituted by Christ in Matthew 18:18. I told you, you're going to get that answer right every time. He says, whosoever sins you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whosoever sins you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he repeats this again in John 20 after his resurrection. So why would he give the power to bind and loose sins if we don't have confession? I mean, those verses really don't make sense. I've asked a lot of my Orthodox friends who are more recently formally Protestant. I'm kind of curious what my mom would say about this. I've never really asked my parents about this, but I'm curious what they thought of it. But I've asked recently Protestant friends, what did you think of this verse before you became Orthodox? And most of them just say, we just kind of passed over it without thinking about it. You don't really consider it. But Christ clearly gives the power to bind and loose sins, which means you have to be telling them your sins. The most common question, of course, though, is, well, can't we confess our sins just to one another, not to a priest? Well, yes, but only the priest has the power to forgive the sins. Christ didn't give the power to all Christians to bind and loose sins. He gave it to the apostles, and thus the bishops and priests after. If you believe anyone can do that, then you probably also ought to believe that anyone can consecrate the gifts of bread and wine to become the body and blood of Christ. But Christ gave that power to the apostles and their successors, not to all. So this is a gift given to the apostles and their successors. So the other question is, well, can't we confess directly to God? And your answer is, no, you can't. No, of course you can. Well, of course you can. In fact, every single Christian should be doing this every night. Part of your evening prayers should be where you go through the day before you and say, okay, where did I fail to love Christ perfectly? God, please forgive me. But God, through Jesus Christ, instituted the mystery himself, giving the power to forgive to the apostles and their successors. Why give this power if confessing to God is sufficient? Of course we should confess to God daily, but we go to church to receive the grace necessary to overcome our sins and fully heal the damage they have done. One of the examples I give all the time of this is, imagine that one day you're driving your car and you accidentally rear-end the person in front of you. Damage to their car, damage to your car. And they get out of the car and they look at you and they say, let's just forget about this. We don't need to call the police. We don't need to get insurance involved. Let's just pretend it never happened. It's great. He sits there and says, I forgive you. Great. There's a problem, though. You still have damage to your car. And this is what happens when we sin. We may be forgiven by others for how we sinned against them, and God may forgive us, but we've done damage to our soul. And confession is part of the healing process for healing our soul. There's a lot more that goes into confession. Confession is a renewal of our baptism. You get a brand new white shirt, the whitest shirt you've ever had in your life. It's beautiful. And then, oops, you got a stain on it. That's sin. And what do? You go and you wash it. Stain remover on it. You scrub it. You wash it really good. It comes out white again. That's confession. That's what confession is. Confession is also, as you walk along the journey of life, every now and then you find a brick and you go, ooh, I think I'm going to keep this brick. And you put it in your backpack and you start loading up bricks one by one. And then you realize that you're being weighed down by those bricks. Confession is where you take that backpack and you upturn it and you dump all the bricks out and put the backpack on and say, okay, go on your journey. And you're light again. Okay? Confession does all of this. But I can't go through everything about confession right now because we don't have enough time. So, there's one lecture that I want you to listen to. And before your life confession, this is an absolute must. You have to listen to it. If you go to the catechism section of our website and you go to the catechism lectures for the 2019 to 2020 catechisms, the very last lecture there. It's number 15, but it says catechism 16. I don't know why that is. But the very last one there is all about confession, and it'll tell you how to prepare for your life confession. And it'll have a lot more detail about how to properly confess. That is a must for everyone. And Joe is going to take, I don't know if he's done it yet, but he's going to take that one lecture and put it on the current catechism page under resources. So make sure you listen to that one. That's an absolute necessity, okay? Okay, holy unction. For what are the origins of holy unction? Christ and the apostles. How do we know that? James 5. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the priests or presbyters of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Okay, here we see holy unction. In the West, this became, for a time, extreme unction or last rites with Roman Catholicism. They have examined this and said, oops, this is not historically accurate, and they've gone back to the Eastern practice. So this is no longer called last rites in Roman Catholicism, but we never had that issue. This was always called holy unction. And so an oil is blessed. This is not the same as the chrism that we talked about before. An oil is blessed. And it's an extension of the work of the apostles, who were given the power to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out demons, from Matthew 10:7-8. The apostles, very likely taught by the Lord after his resurrection, used oil to give to the church leadership to continue this ministry of healing. So the apostles weren't the founders, rather they were the stewards of the mysteries of God. And so we know that this mystery came from Christ one way or another. This mystery is done. We consecrate this oil once a year, at least. You can do it any time of the year, but we always do it on Holy Wednesday of Holy Week, the week before Pascha. Ideally, you do it with seven priests. Most places don't do that because they don't have seven priests to do it with. But there's seven readings of the epistles, seven readings of the gospels, and seven prayers to bless the oil with seven priests, because seven is seen as the perfect number, the number of completion. You know, the world was created in 7 days. So there's this idea of perfection with the number seven. But if there's only one priest, you do it with only one priest, and he does all the readings and all the prayers. But will take that oil and put it in a vial or something, and I have that with me whenever I do a hospital visit. And I will anoint people with unction whenever they're very sick or injured. Miracles have happened with unction many, many times. People with deep illnesses have been healed by unction. This is not an uncommon thing. And if I run out of that oil, I can do a service of holy unction, and we bless more oil and it's ready to go. Okay, so that's holy unction. 6, ordination. The mystery of ordination was given by Christ. when he established the position of the 12 apostles and then the 70 disciples under him. And the book of Acts makes it clear that there was a church hierarchy in those ordained. There were the apostles, the presbyters, and the presbyters were eventually separated into the bishops and the presbyters. That's a whole longer discussion we won't have here, but and then the deacons. So there's a threefold ministry in the church of bishop, priest, and deacon. And we do see this in the scriptures, but again, bishop and priest wasn't as clearly delineated. And the reason was that the bishop was simply the presiding presbyter. So there was an order. If a church had 10 priests, one was selected to be the presiding presbyter, to be their head. And that the language eventually caught up with what the church had done from the beginning, and that became episkopos, or bishop, and then presbyter or priest. Okay. You connect this also with Christ giving the power to bind and loose sins only to some, and we see that there is a clear class of priesthood, which includes deacons and bishops. And we see that it was not a mundane appointing. It's not just, you know, you be the priest for today. Rather, it was done with the laying out of hands, and it was a holy mystery. There was a grace being imparted to the person. 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Okay, so this is Paul to Timothy talking about his ordination. So again, as with all the holy mysteries, this is not only an outward sign. Something actually happens in the laying on of hands at ordination, which bishops still do today. And by the way, only a bishop can ordain priests and deacons. Okay, a priest can't ordain other people. Only a bishop will ordain priests and deacons. And a bishop can only be made with the presence of other bishops. There has to be more than one bishop. Okay. 2 Timothy states that the gifts of God are stirred up in a person with this ordination. So the question then becomes, well, what happens when we have a sinful priest? Are his services and his holy mystery still valid? And the answer is absolutely. God always uses unworthy means to relay his grace. In fact, in the Old Testament, he used the mouth of a donkey. So he still uses donkeys. He can use donkeys for these mysteries. His grace is greater than any number of sins. But of course, just as receiving Holy Communion unworthily is to the damage of the recipient, so a priest who serves his function unworthily is being damaged in this process. The priest really needs the purity of the angels, or should at least be striving towards that purity. The only thing that keeps the grace of God given to these people who are ordained from being affected in his ministry is if he becomes a heretic. In becoming a heretic, he cuts himself off from the true vine, from the true church, and he loses the grace of the priesthood. Now, in some ways that can be retained. I'll tell you a really neat story. There's a story of a priest during the Turkish occupation, the Ottoman Empire. He was an Orthodox priest, and eventually he converted to Islam. And he decided that he and his friends would kind of mock the liturgy. And so his friends set up a table, and they said, come on, show us what you did when you were a priest. And he goes, oh, you know, we stood here, and we took the censer, we did this. And he starts walking on the table, he's doing all the stuff that he would do. And they would do this on occasion. And one day when he does it, they're doing this, and they're all cracking up. Oh, it's so funny, ha, ha, ha. And everyone goes silent. And he's laughing as he's walking around the table, he's doing this. And he looks at them, he goes, what? And then he looks down, and he realizes he's walking about a foot off the ground. He goes, I don't think I want to be Muslim anymore. I think I'm going to go back. And he was martyred. I forget what the name of the martyr was, but the grace of the priesthood remained with him at least enough so that God could show him this miracle and he could repent of having denied Christ. And he embraced Christ and was re-baptized with a martyrdom of blood, or a baptism of blood. So I'm looking at my notes and I realized I put that story in here. I didn't know it. Obviously, I like that story. The ordinations of deacons, priests, and bishops all take place within the liturgy, but they all take place during different times. So there's a time in the liturgy when the deacon is needed most, the priest is needed most, and the bishop is needed most. And right before that point is when the ordination is, so it's very practical. Ordained clergy are necessary for every holy mystery of the church, again, unless there's an emergency, in which case baptism can be performed by any Christian. Okay. All right. Finally, the sacrament or the holy mystery of marriage. This was not instituted by Christ during his time of walking the earth. This was instituted by God in the Garden of Eden. This was instituted in paradise. The mystery of marriage was a renewal and reinstitution of the marriage which God created for Adam and Eve in paradise in Genesis. Marriage was first a divine institution for the benefit of man in his life and for the goal of keeping Israel from fleeing into too much sin. But the law of Moses condescended to the weakness of man and his spiritual impoverishment. And this is why some of the things that happen with marriage in the Old Testament, we look at and go, really? That was allowed? Divorce is so easy. And there were times when polygamy was left. Well, this was a condescension of God towards man's weakness. But by the time Christ comes, he elevates marriage so that it now becomes a holy mystery. It becomes a path towards the acquisition of grace and towards salvation. So, what is marriage about? How is marriage a path to salvation? Well, in the marriage service, if you've ever never seen an Orthodox marriage service, you know it's pretty darn different from what you typically see. There are no exchange of vows. The man and woman do not say anything during the service. The fact that they're there means they've consented to be there. You can usually tell if someone hasn't consented to be there. There's either a shotgun pinned up against their back or their shackles on their feet. If that hasn't happened, they came freely for the most part. And in this service, there's a crowning. Now, in the Greek tradition, which is what most Antiochians do, they're kind of like woven with, you know, it could be kind of floral or wire or something. In the Russian tradition, they used like real crowns, like real crowns. It's kind of neat. But there's a crowning, and the crowns are placed on the head of the bride and groom. And the crowns represent a few different things. First, the crowns are united with a ribbon, typically. This is the Greek tradition, showing that the two become one. They're united in this. St. John Chrysostom talks about the crowns as being crowns of victory over the pleasures of the flesh, because the couple has remained chaste before their marriage in the church. Whenever I say that one, when I am doing premarital counseling, I can tell by the looks on the faces of the people whether they are keeping that or not. But the ideal is that, yes, they're keeping themselves chaste before marriage. But the two main things that the crowns represent, number one, the crowns are of martyrdom, and the crowns are of heavenly glory, being crowned in heaven. So how is this so? Well, the crowns are martyrdom because in marriage, the proper way to live your married life is to die to yourself. You know, sometimes we talk about this is like a homily I give all the time at weddings. When we talk about how marriage is about compromise, well, that's a bunch of baloney. Marriage is not 50-50. That's a pretty useless way of going about marriage, because what happens when it's 50-50? Ooh, what do I have to give up and do so that I can get what I really want? Well, then marriage becomes about manipulation. That's not a path towards a healthy marriage. Marriage is not 50-50. It's 100-100. And if we really think about it, it's 0-0. It's who can sacrifice themselves the most. This is when competition in marriage is the best. Who can be the most humble? Who, when they know that the dishes haven't been done, you just both laid in bed and you go, oh my goodness, we forgot to do the dishes and take out the garbage. Who can jump up first and say, you sleep, I want to do it. I want to do it for you. If this is the competition in marriage, it's a good marriage. That's how marriage is about sacrifice and martyrdom. And if you don't think marriage is martyrdom, just ask my wife. Ba-dum-bum. That's my favorite joke during that part of the marriage service. How are they crowns of heavenly glory? Because if you're living that martyrdom and learning selflessness, guess what? You're living out your salvation. And so as a married couple, you're already crowned in glory. You're already crowned in glory. In marriage, we seek God's blessing in every area of life. We seek God's strength for the relationship, for the procreation of children, and many other things as explained in the prayers of the service. The more important thing that I wanted to relay is that the holy mysteries Each contains a specific purpose. But the general purpose of all the holy mysteries, as the general purpose of everything the church does, is to impart the grace of God to the members of the church. And this is done with specific actions. So these seven holy mysteries are simply various ways that we impart the grace of God to aid us, to heal us, and to illumine us in different ways. And the grace is given in different ways for different aspects of our life. Some of the mysteries are common to all, right? Baptism and chrismation and communion or confession are common to all. Some, like ordination and marriage, are not common to everybody. We could add, by the way, when I told you there's other things we could consider holy mysteries, every Lord have mercy is a holy mystery. Well, we could consider monastic tonsure. Monastic tonsure should be a holy mystery that we include. Or how about the making of holy water? On Theophany, you'll see all the prayers that go along and the blessings of water to become holy water. Sure seems like a holy mystery to me. So there's many things that we could add to this. But everything the church does imparts grace. These are just the seven that are given, again, for teaching purposes. To state that the holy mysteries are inventions of people is to make two really major mistakes. Number one, it's to ignore the clear historical and spiritual fact that it was Christ who instituted these mysteries in the first place. And every mystery I asked, who instituted it? Christ did. And we have scriptural evidence for each one of them. And number two, it's to ignore the fact that every single denomination has sacraments or holy mysteries. Whether you like it or not, every single denomination has a holy mystery, even if they don't call them that. For instance, in much of Protestantism, they have something called the altar call. And they say, if you've never been saved, come to the altar and confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Well, let me see. It has a specific form. It has a specific purpose. And its physical means of relaying some sort of invisible power sure sounds like a sacrament to me. You can't escape sacraments in church. You can't escape sacraments in Christianity. Each holy mystery has visible and invisible aspects. And even if we don't call them a sacrament, every single Christian participates in sacraments in some way or another. The Orthodox Church simply retains the theology, the meaning, the theology behind it, and the purpose of holy mysteries as they were given at the time of Christ and have been practiced for 2,000 years. We haven't changed these things. Now, have some of these things developed over time? Yeah, marriage, for instance. The holy mystery of marriage was typically done this way. A couple would say, okay, we want to get married, all right? And there was a civil thing that they had to do, but typically in the ancient world there wasn't. And they'd go to the bishop and say, okay, we want to get married. And the bishop would read a prayer over them, and there wasn't a specific form of it. He could make up the prayer on the spot, and he'd say, this was the blessing of the church upon this relationship. Now you're a married couple in the church. And eventually that became a much more standardized thing. It's okay. So the form may have changed, but the theology behind it and the essentials of that holy mystery have remained the same. They remained the same for 2,000 years. The holy mysteries help to make us, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, partakers of divine nature. That's what the holy mysteries are for us. And so by participating in the holy mysteries, we experience the grace of God, and the efforts of God meet with the efforts of man. This means that if we're not living our asceticism, if we're not fasting, not praying, not confessing, not seeking to become selfless, not giving an alms, not doing prostrations, not making any effort whatsoever in the spiritual life, when you receive the grace of the holy mysteries, you're not really going to receive much at all. And it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not because you're not good enough, because it's not about being good enough. It means that you really haven't prepared yourself to receive this grace. So your cup is so full of dirt, when the water is poured on, it just gets sopped in, and most of it just kind of spills over, and that's it. So we have to make sure that we meet these great gifts of God with efforts on our part, not because our efforts save us, but because they prepare us to receive the grace inherent in these things. Okay, let's talk really briefly just about the structure of the church. In America, we have an issue. We have a really scandalous problem. The scandal is this. The canons of the church are very, very clear that for every city, there is to be one and only one bishop. You cannot have two bishops in one city. In America, we found a way around that. We said, well, there's only one bishop. for the churches that are under that bishop. But we can have other churches and other bishops if other churches are under that bishop. And this happened because of simple necessity. This happened because of practicality. So in America, Orthodoxy came through immigration. And so immigration meant that you had Russian Orthodox and Serbian Orthodox and Romanian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox and all these Orthodox people coming in. And after they had enough people, they said, well, we need to build a church. So they built a church and said, write the homeland. We need a priest. And they brought the priest. And then they had enough priests. They said, we need a bishop. And so they brought a bishop. And eventually the bishops looked at each other and went, oops. Now we have multiple bishops over the same land. But of course, no one wants to be like, oh, I'll give up on that. Like, because you have ethnic communities early in this country's history. And the ethnic communities mean, do you want a Russian-speaking bishop over a Greek-speaking parish? Of course not. And that's why today we celebrated the memory of St. Raphael of Brooklyn, who's a great Antiochian bishop who preserved and spread much of the faith of those who came from the Middle East and were under Antioch. But he never sat there and said, I'm also bishop of the Greeks and the Russians and the Serbs. That would have been not only prideful, it would have been just practically kind of dumb, and it would have created a lot of fights. And so no one really did anything about this. No one really did anything about this. And so now we're in this situation where even in the Salt Lake area, we have Antiochian churches, we have Greek churches, we have Serbian church, and we have a Russian church. That's a problem. It's not a good thing. So the solution is that we need to find some way to have just one, what we call jurisdiction. These are all jurisdictions in America. But the Orthodox Church, in case you don't know, moves very slowly when there are problems. And it sits there and says, well, God is still working, and eventually God will work this out. And so there have been attempts to kind of work this out, which was the creation of the OCA, the Orthodox Church of America, but not everyone agreed with that. So the OCA just became one more jurisdiction among all the other ones. It just really wasn't a good solution at the time. This does need to be solved, but we're okay with kind of waiting for it. And although this is a shameful scandal, it's also not one that causes us to say, well, I don't want to be Orthodox because of this, because we look at the book of Acts and go, oh, they had problems right from the beginning. Okay, so this really isn't the way it should be. But as you've probably learned, you don't need to be Greek to go to the Greek Orthodox Church. You don't need to be Russian to go to the Russian Orthodox Church. And you don't need to be Middle Eastern or from Antioch to go to the Antiochian Orthodox Church. I used to joke with the Greeks that I was Father Paul Trubenbach with a Romanian wife in the Greek Archdiocese of America. It was kind of a strange mix, but this kind of happens. And so, one second, let me get through this and then we'll go to questions. So, it is a scandal. It's something that we need solved, but the Orthodox Church is okay with just saying, eventually God will work through this. God will work through this and we'll find a solution in time. So I want to tell you about what the structure of just the church here is. So here we have Saints Peter and Paul Orthodox Christian Church, or Antiochian Orthodox Church. Antioch, as it says right on the outside of our building, is the place where they're first called Christians. We see this in the book of Acts. With a church, you'll either have a patriarch, or you'll have a synod of bishops, which meet together. So before a church is given a patriarch, for many years it'll often have a synod of bishops. They'll have one archbishop over the area, and then many other bishops under him. And so just like you had all the presbyters together, with one acting as the first priest, and he became the kind of the bishop figure, so when the bishops all meet together, there's one who's first in place there. And it could be an archbishop if they have the synod, or if there's a patriarch, he's seen as the first. All bishops in the Orthodox Church are seen as equal, by the way. They're not of like greater or lesser stature. This is for administrative reasons. The church needs order. And so because of that, we have different levels of bishop. And so at the highest, we have a patriarch. And our patriarch is Patriarch John the X. And if you want to see a picture of him, you go upstairs right above the chapel, you'll see a picture of Patriarch John the X. And in fact, I can give you a list. And the list starts with the Apostle Peter and goes with every single name all the way until Patriarch John the X. It's really neat. And some of the names are kind of grayed out, and those are the ones who were heretics. And so we don't commemorate them. That happens. You know, that happened in every single see. Or diocese. It's called a see. S-E-E. See. Okay? And if they passed out candy, it was called C's Candy. Just kidding. That was a terrible joke. Oh, my goodness. Joe, take that one out, too. With us, we have Patriarch John the X. And then over the United States, we have Metropolitan Joseph. Now, Metropolitan is a bishop who's over a large city, a metropolis. And this is often also called an archbishop. Okay, depending on the structure you have, it could be an archbishop. In our case, it's Metropolitan Joseph. We can also call him Archbishop anyways. Under him, the United States is divided into 9 different dioceses, and each one of those is intended to have a bishop as well. Now, our diocese hasn't had a bishop in a long time, and we're trying to solve that and get a bishop, but getting bishops is often a very difficult thing to do. And so Metropolitan Joseph deals with us directly for the most part, okay? The bishops in the Antiochian Archdiocese are auxiliary bishops, which means that they aren't bishops of their own diocese with their own authority. Rather, they're there to simply be extensions of the Metropolitan. So Metropolitan Joseph is the one who makes the ultimate decisions, and then he tells the auxiliary bishops to enact what he wants them to enact. And any local issues that aren't a big deal, he'll take care of himself. Okay, but in other cases, like with the Greeks, they have an archbishop in New York, and they have under him metropolitans in their diocese. And they have independence and authority under their own right to do things the way they see fit, which is why you can go to different metropolises and see that there are very different ways of doing the same thing. Okay, because the different metropolitans want. By the way, the Greeks are just going to go to the Antiochian model. They're switching, they're kind of playing chess right now, and they're going to switch around how they do things. And that's insider information. Don't tell anybody that. But that's how the Antiochian Archdiocese is situated right now. So God willing, someday we'll have a local bishop in Los Angeles, and we'll deal with him more directly with pastoral situations and things we need. Until then, we have a dean. The dean is a priest who's assigned to be kind of the first go-to when we have an issue in a parish. So if we have an issue, I would go to our dean, who's Father Michael Habib in Twin Falls. He comes down here every now and then, so you'll see him, maybe once a year or so. But Father Michael Habib, I might go to. And then what he'll do is he'll decide whether he knows the Metropolitan very well. So he'll either say, well, this is what you should do, because he knows the Metropolitan, he knows what he would say. Or he'll say, you know what, I'm going to talk to the Metropolitan, I'll get back to you. And he's done that many times with me. I'm going to talk to the Metropolitan, on Tuesday anyway, so I'll make sure and write this down, and I'll ask about it, and then I'll call you back. And he'll call you back and say, oh, this Metropolitan said this. Okay. So that's kind of how we're dealing with not having a local bishop for right now. But that's the structure of the Antiochian Archdiocese. And so when you hear Patriarch John the X, that's the bishop in the city of Antioch. And when you hear Metropolitan Joseph, okay, that's Metropolitan Joseph in Englewood. And you'll see him probably right after Pascha. He'll come and he'll consecrate St. Xenius in Payson. And he'll also come and celebrate liturgy here one day. So you'll see Metropolitan Joseph, who I will tell you is the greatest bishop I've ever served under. He's a true bishop. He met St. Paisios, I think, more than once. He really believes in the spiritual life, and he really pushes spiritual things. And it's a great blessing to serve under him. He's a really wonderful, wonderful bishop. And so we're very blessed to have Metropolitan Joseph. Okay, having gone rather quickly, I'm shocked. I thought this was going to take us to like 6:15, but we have about 11, 12 minutes for questions, which is great. So, Kier, you had your hand up a minute ago.
Yeah, is the United States the only country that has the issues with so many different...
No, the United States isn't the only one. You can see this in Canada. I think there are probably... I don't know all the other places that have it, but yeah, I wouldn't be surprised if we have this issue in some African countries. I think Australia is the same way. So this has happened in a lot of areas. And again, we're trying to kind of figure out solutions, but we're okay going slow. In the end, how much does this affect us here in Salt Lake City at St. Peter and Paul? Can you get up and say your morning prayers and evening prayers and go to confession and receive communion and live the spiritual life and learn in the truth? Yeah. So that's why we don't spend too much time worrying about it. Banu.
So before I was baptized, I did a lot of looking and researching on the structure, exactly what you were talking about. So I understood a little bit more as you explained it, but one thing I always wondered, so the John the 10th guy, I did see online, you can trace back, you can see that image. But so you're saying the Antiochians, the Greeks, these are all the dioceses. Do they have a guy?
So the other jurisdictions also have their own patriarch. So the Greek Orthodox have the ecumenical patriarch in Istanbul, or what we still call Constantinople. the Serbians have a, there's a Serbian patriarch as well.
And
did
those patriarchs also have a lineage?
Oh yes. Yeah, they also have a lineage, yeah. The in Constantinople, they trace their lineage all the way back to the Apostle Andrew.
Gotcha.
Now, Serbia, obviously, I don't think Serbia goes all the way to an apostle, although there were apostles who did go that far. But some of these churches are given a self-ruling status, autocephaly, later on. You know, and so this is, we have quite a few who have patriarchs now and quite a few who are simply autonomous, which means they're self-ruling, but it's, again, it's a synod of bishops. Yes?
Could you talk a little bit about what, in terms of communion, what the relationship is between the bread and wine and the blood?
Okay, so the question is can I talk more about the relation between the bread and wine in the body and blood? In Roman Catholicism, you have a theology called transubstantiation, and they give philosophical Aristotelian terms to the bread and wine, and they say that, and I forget what the terms are, something in accidents. What's the main term? Is it essence in accidents or? Darn, I can't remember. Either way, what they say is that while the accidents of bread and wine, which means the way they the form in which they appear remain the same, it's the essence that ultimately changes, and it's no longer in essence bread and wine, it becomes the body and blood. And people will ask, well, do the Orthodox have the same theology? And our answer is, huh? You're trying to explain this mystery? Why? I mean, there are some Orthodox who say, yes, we believe in transubstantiation, but really the proper answer is, we don't try to explain it. Why take philosophical concepts and try to... This is a holy mystery. And we just know that Christ said, this is my body, this is my blood. And so I can kind of go through the whole thing about what the priest does, but just really briefly. Before the liturgy begins, the priest will go to the table of preparation, which is called the proskibidi, and he'll have the bread, which is a round loaf that has a seal on it, a stamp. And the center of the stamp says I-C-X-E-N-I-K-A. Which is the first and last letters of the name Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, and then Nika, which means victorious or conquers. That square is cut out, and that's what's actually consecrated as the body of Christ. And then wine and water is placed in the chalice. Eventually hot water is added. That becomes the blood of Christ, the wine does. Other than saying that it becomes the body and blood of Christ, we really don't try to put too much explanation to it. In fact, we think it's kind of a dangerous thing to do, because no human words will ever explain the reality of this. All we know is that the fullness of Christ is there, and this is how we receive Christ, and this is how we become members of the body of Christ, and this is the center of our faith. Other than that, we just kind of go, receive and shut up. It'd be better not to talk about it, because trying to explain this mystery is just a danger. It's just a danger. So it's kind of one of those answers that we just simply don't try to go too deep into this theology, because it really creates problems. Now, the one thing I will say is this is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. It's very important to understand that. It's not like Christ is re-sacrificed in every altar on which communion is celebrated, the divine liturgy is celebrated. No, Christ was sacrificed once and for all. This is a partaking in the once for all eternal sacrifice of Christ at the cross. I mean, the liturgy is a manifestation of something that happens outside of space and time. And that's all we can say.
That book that we're doing for the reading group does a phenomenal job of explaining that.
Yeah, so she said the book, the one by Hieron Monk Gregorios, the commentary on the Divine Liturgy, which we're doing our book study on, does a very good job of explaining all of this. And by the way, it'll really help you to understand, it goes through everything the priest does before you even get to church. So before you get to church, I come and I do a service called Kiro, and then I have a service called Vesting, and then I have a service called Proskibidi. And those three services are done before you even have gotten to church. Then we do Orthros, and then we do liturgy. So the priest has quite a few services that the people don't really see. So there's a lot to this, and what he does is he does a commentary based on the fathers.
You mentioned briefly about the number, right? And I know Old Testament, right? There's some sense of completeness.
Yes. Yeah.
With the fathers, is that one of the reasons that kind of determined this teaching? And, you know, it's innumerable number of mysteries that there be seven, right?
Yeah. There's.
It's complete.
That's a great question. The question was, The number seven in the Old Testament has this sense of completeness, and so is there possibly a reason that the number of holy mysteries was given as seven in the church, as this sense of completeness? And there may be. I don't really know for sure. I bet if I went through the whole entire Council of Jerusalem, they'd probably use that reasoning to kind of defend the idea. So there may be. But again, it's mainly given for you know, teaching purposes, and so. But you'll see that number seven come up again and again. By the way, the on Pascha, it's not seen as the seventh day; it's seen as the eighth day, and the eighth day is the eternal day in heaven that never ceases. And so it's kind of it's a beautiful theology that on Pascha itself we've entered the eighth day, and the whole next week is seen as one continuous day. Bright week, is what we call it. The week after Easter or Pascha is seen as a continuous day in the eighth day. It's really beautiful.
So you talked about miracles a lot. How does the church discern if a miracle is actually a miracle or just...
Yeah, okay. So how does the church discern whether a miracle is actually a miracle or some sort of deception or just something that's psychological? So inside of the church, we have a yardstick against which to measure experiences, and the yardstick is the lives of the saints. And so by measuring experiences against the lives of the saints, we can say, okay, this is from God, or this is from the demons, or this is psychological. Once we're outside of the bounds of the church, we lose that yardstick, because God can meet people wherever they are. And so it becomes really hard to discern that. But in the Orthodox Church, we're extremely cautious. Personal things that happen in our lives that seem miraculous, we tend to be very distrustful of. We tend to be very, very distrustful of it. We say, you know, I'm not worthy of a miracle of God, so this is probably a deception or just psychological, and we ignore it. And if God wants to get through and it's some sort of message, he will. But otherwise, he honors us for that. We get blessed for that humility. But you don't see the church going and investigating miracles like it happens in Roman Catholicism. You know, Mary appears somewhere, and they spend, you know, dozens of years investigating to see whether this is true. The Orthodox Church doesn't really do this. You know, we don't, because how does that help you in your repentance? Now, the only time you'll see the church do it is if a bunch of people flock to a particular figure or miracle, and sometimes the bishops get involved and say, oh, you know, we need to step back from this one. There are some really questionable things here, and so we need to stop doing this, guys. We need to step back. And this happened in Russia recently. There's one figure who was being hailed as a great saint, and the synod came in and said, no, veneration of this person is not blessed, and we have all these reasons to say why. But otherwise, the church doesn't really step in with we don't really have these kind of grand miracles that happen in such a way that the bishops have to go and investigate it. There are major miracles that have just become normal things for us. For instance, I don't know if everyone knows about this, the holy fire in Jerusalem. Every Pascha, the patriarch of Jerusalem goes into the holy sepulcher with an unlit candle, and he prays until a fire descends and lights the candles. And for a while after that, about half an hour after that, that flame has miraculous properties. You can see videos of people literally washing their faces in the flame and not being burned. Sometimes candles erupt, you know, they are set on fire just by themselves, and there's flashes of light all over the place. We've had evidence of this going on from like the 6th century on. This happens every year. You can watch videos of this. So there are some miracles that we just go, yeah, this is a miracle. It happens every year. Or on the Feast of the Transfiguration, there's kind of a fog. It's kind of like a bluish mist that descends on Mount Tabor. They go and do the vigil, and they come out. There's always this mist out there. Meteorologists have looked at this and said, we can't explain it. Happens every single year. By the way, it happens on both the old and new calendar, which is kind of interesting. It's kind of God saying, not that big of a deal, guys. But outside of that, you don't really see bishops getting together and say, we need to investigate this and see if this is true. Just take it to your spiritual benefit. And if it's going to lead you to pride, it's definitely not your spiritual benefit, and it's better just to ignore it. And if God wants to get through in some great miracle, he will. But, I mean, the men's trip that we just took, we witnessed some miracles. We see the incorrupt relics of St. John, clear miracle. They didn't embalm him, and yet his body won't fully decompose. I'll tell you that, I haven't told a lot of people this, but there was a holy nun who blessed my prayer rope. It was fragrant for days after that. Fragrant. It was like a beautiful, flowery, perfumey fragrance that came off of it. My family smelled it. You know, I wanted to make sure I wasn't crazy. You smell this too, right? Like, yeah. These are the kind of things we just, in the Orthodox Church, honestly, we don't make a huge deal out of them, because everything is miraculous. Every icon we have is miraculous. Every sign of the cross we do is miraculous. I mean, there's every bit of life is miraculous. And so we just don't spend a lot of time being shocked by these things. And it's actually dangerous when people in the spiritual life become too obsessed about miracles. I've had parishioners like this in past parishes, where every time a new icon streamed myrrh, they heard about some miracles. I mean, that was the talk of the town. Oh, did you hear about this one? Did you hear about this one? And it became obsessive. And I thought, you're missing out on the fact that the greatest miracle is the repentance that happens inside of the heart of the Christian. We need to focus more on that and not be distracted. And we can be distracted even by holy things. We have to watch out for that as well. So we should have a sense of awe, but that awe should always be couched in humility, love, and repentance. Always in repentance. And that's a good test for us. Okay. Thank you all so much. We will meet next week and talk about, I believe, Saints, Mary, and icons. And I think there may be some other topic. But next week is number 9. Thank you. Next week's number 9 of 14. I mean, we're moving along quickly, and we've got some really great ones coming up. The last three, we're going to talk about a lot of the greatest saints of the church. It's going to be really neat to see the culmination of everything we talked about. What does this look like enacted? You'll see this in all these saints. But tomorrow we'll talk about some, or next week, excuse me, we'll talk about some of these practical things. So God bless and keep you. I'll see you upstairs for Vespers. Mm-hmm.